This morning we were thinking about that great high priest of ours, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who gave of himself as the perfect sacrifice and who brought us into a place of knowing the propitiation of God's wrath, the communion that we have with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and that sense of consecration where we can give of ourselves wholeheartedly to him. Images that are caught up in the sacrificial ideas from the past, or the people of Israel. Tonight I thought it might be useful for us just to think afresh in light of that kind of teaching about the Last Supper. Thinking a little more about this giving of himself, this sacrifice. What does it mean? And how does it impact upon us as we think about being followers of the Lord Jesus Christ? I suppose there's a real sense in which the one of Hebrews 10 is calling us to live a perfect life, to live a Christ-centered life from that day forward when we recognise what his sacrifice is all about. And Luke's Gospel is calling us to a similar kind of thing. Luke's Gospel is calling us to Christ-centered living. Luke's Gospel's calling us to be followers of the Lord Jesus, as indeed all the Gospels, certainly the Synoptic Gospels, are. What does it mean to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? Luke's Gospel is set out, according to Professor David Gooding at least, and that's always a good authority to quote, but it's set out in a kind of coming and going type of framework, he suggests. The beginning of Luke's Gospel starts with the coming of the Messiah. The announcement is made of John the Baptist, that Messiah is about to come. And then, of course, we hear of the story of not only John the Baptist's birth, but the birth of Jesus himself, that the Emmanuel is coming with it, coming to be with us. He is the one who arrives. He comes to Capernaum in his ministry and announces in chapter 4 his great manifesto of what he's going to do now that he has come. And in fact, in that manifesto, Professor Gooding points out that he says, the Sovereign Lord has sent me. The very idea that he has been sent reflects the fact that now he has come. He has come. He has come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. It's that great word. And as we go through the book of Luke, we pick up all these little snippets about the very purpose for which he has come. Chapter 4, verse 43, that is why I was sent, he says. Chapter 5, verse 32, he famously says, I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And chapter 8 speaks of Jesus and his disciples themselves coming to people, wherever they were, in their own homes, coming to them, reaching out to them. And it's this great picture of Jesus coming to us, coming towards us. But at chapter 9 and verse 51 of Luke's Gospel, there is a turning point. It's a significant verse in the whole story, and the verse gives a new direction to the Gospel. It's no longer about coming, it's about going now. Jesus has come, but he's come with a purpose in mind. And his purpose is to go to Jerusalem. And he makes it clear to his disciples there that he is going there resolutely. He sets his face like a flint, is that verse 9:51, to go to Jerusalem. He will not be swayed from this going. And the rest of the Gospel is couched in these terms as they go along the road and as they go on their way. And these become familiar phrases to us as we read through the Gospel. Ignorance of Jesus comes up along that way. I don't know where you've come from, and I don't know where you're going, say people to Jesus. Opposition comes to Jesus along that way when the Pharisees say to him, leave this place and go somewhere else. We don't want you to go to Jerusalem. Jerusalem's not your place, it's our place. And the clarity of his mission becomes increasingly focused as we come through the Gospel towards the end. Famously to Zacchaeus in chapter 19 and verse 10, we get that saying, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. This is what he came to do. This is what he came to do. The king has arrived. In chapter 19, you have the triumphal entry of the king into the city. And then you have the what we call the passion narrative of the Gospels, the story of Jesus finally being arrested and being tried and crucified, dying and rising again. And that's the story that we break into really here. We come to the very beginning of it in chapter 22, the beginning of the Passion narrative. So that kind of sets the scene for us this evening as we come to read it. Read it with me, would you? In Luke chapter 22, verses 1 to 23. Luke 22, verses 1 to 23. Now the feast of unleavened bread, called the Passover, was approaching. And the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. And Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." "Where do you want us to prepare for it?" they asked. He replied, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters and say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room, all furnished. Make preparations there." They left and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. And he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and he gave it to them saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him." They began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. This is God's word for us this evening. I wonder if we could just consider this passage this evening with a number of kind of slots here. I'm going to divide it up so that we can take them a section at a time. And the first section I want us to look at here is verses 1 to 6. I've called it a time for preparation. A time for preparation. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, we are told, is about to arrive. It's approaching. And we discover that there are preparations being made by all who are in Jerusalem. This was an annual feast. This was a feast which was marked by in the calendar of all the Jewish nation. People would come from the corners of the earth, so to speak, to Jerusalem in order to celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread, called the Passover, as Luke recounts it here. It's very interesting that the word is used here, a feast. It's a feast. Of course, it's called a feast elsewhere, but it struck me as I was looking at this passage that Luke refers to it as a feast in this early opening account, but in verse 7 he doesn't refer to it as a feast. He refers to it simply as the day of unleavened bread in which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. It seemed to me that there was something he wanted to tell us about the nature of this preparation. Because the preparation that is happening in verses 1 to 6 is not the preparation you might expect for a group of people who were devoted to God, who were committed to God's way, who were embracing God's will and purpose for them. In fact, quite the opposite is the case. Once again, we're back on the theme of religious observance, aren't we? Isn't it easy to observe a feast? Isn't it easy to come together in terms of partying and eating and celebrating family, friends? You can imagine that Jewish culture as they came together. So easy in the midst of the feast to lose sight of the purpose of the feast. And is it not the case that we too at times perhaps in our celebrating, the celebrating of a feast that was established on the back of this Last Supper, are in danger at times of remembering the feasting and the celebration of it, but maybe losing sight of its purpose? And what great purposes have been established in it, we'll think about them later. What a danger that we lose sight of the true vision and purpose, the meaning of the feast. And I think that's really what Luke is perhaps hinting at here. You see, religiosity has its dangers, doesn't it? We thought about it this morning. Religiosity tends towards pride. It tends towards position. It tends towards self-righteousness. Power, even. Authority. Oh yes, we see that quickly emerging in religious behaviour. Who's in charge here? Who'll tell you what to do? Who'll tell you what to believe? And a thousand other things beside. Religion makes its preparations. Its preparations are there in order that they might reach to God. But Christianity is no religion. Christianity is not designed as a religion. It's not that we might reach to God. It's rather that He has reached down to us and rescued us and saved us when we were unable to reach to Him in any way. The astonishing thing is that religious behaviour can take Jesus out of the equation altogether. And that's what happens here. Here are a people who are religious in many ways. And yet their purpose at this time of preparation is to prepare a way by which they can get rid of Jesus. That's what it said there. That's what it says in the NIV anyway, and it's a frightening phrase, isn't it? Verse 2. They were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus. Is it possible that somehow in our Christian lives we might try to live in such a way that it's more comfortable to have Jesus outside at a distance, that some way away from us, because when He's closer, that can be a very uncomfortable place to be? Jesus has His finger on our lives when we walk with Him day by day, and sometimes it's convenient just to get rid of Jesus. In Tanzania, we struggled with this problem early on in our missionary career. We discovered that people would speak of this kind of thing. That, you know, well, I bring Jesus with me when I come to church, but actually when I want to do something else, when I want to have an argument with my neighbour and really shout at them, I leave Jesus behind and I go and have a real fight with them, and then I come back and I kind of put on Jesus again. No! There's no opportunity to get rid of Jesus if we're true followers of the Lord Jesus. Here's Judas. Story of Judas spoken of here. Judas also prepares. The Pharisees are preparing to get rid of Jesus, and Judas sides with them. It's an astonishing thing here. These words drive into my heart and shake me to my roots. These words that are spoken of him here. It says here, then Satan entered Judas. These are frightening words, aren't they? Frightening words. And here's a very good reason to stay close to Jesus. Stay close to Jesus, because as soon as you drift, as soon as you try to close him out, as soon as you try to put him at a distance, be sure the enemy is looking for the opportunity to enter. He entered Judas. Yeah, Judas also prepares. He's not thinking so much about getting rid of Jesus, but getting what he can for himself. He's thinking about money. He has another agenda. He has another priority. And once again, the application is very easy to see, isn't it? What are the motivating factors of our lives these days? What are the motivating factors? Where is the priority for Jesus? Are other things quickly in the way? Jesus himself warned us, didn't he? You cannot serve both God and money, or mammon, as it's sometimes translated. That idea of materialism which crowds in upon us in our present culture, in our present era, that forces us into a mould. We were talking about this afternoon. You know, when you're thinking about Scottish independence, what's the first thing that comes into your mind? What is our economic status post-referendum? That's what we think about. Why? Because materialism has shaped our thinking as well. We were challenged yesterday about the question of where will the referendum leave us in terms of gospel opportunities? What a great challenge. What a great question to ask. Where are the priorities in our lives as Christians? We are still bound up, aren't we? So easily, like Judas, driven by money agendas, material agendas. I wonder what we are preparing for. Here was a people who were preparing. Oh yes, they were preparing, but not for the day of preparation. Here's the idea here in verses 7 to 13. It's another time for preparation, a different time, a different model. It's almost like Luke holds them up side by side so you can see them and say, yeah, take a look here. Here's how not to do it, and here's how to do it. We've seen how not to do it. What is Jesus calling for here? What is Luke calling for as he writes his gospel to us? He's calling for the day of preparation, which is the day of unleavened bread and Passover. In fact, he's not telling us to think about getting rid of Jesus. Instead, he's calling us to get rid of sin. Get rid of sin. Sin is the issue. That's what the whole unleavened bread is about. We don't have time tonight to go into it in detail. But in essence, leaven was about a representation, a type, perhaps we might say, if we went back a number of years, we would say it was a type of sin. I don't mean it's a kind of sin, I mean it's a picture of sin. It's a picture of that which is to be gotten rid of. The people were called to remove leaven from their home. And in the same way, there's an indication here of the fact that as we prepare for the feast, we are to remove all possible sinful action, thought, word, deed that we know about, that we can possibly deal with, to confess them and to be rid of them in a very real sense. Of course, they're not only called to get rid of sin, they're called to get ready for sacrifice. This is what the Passover was about. The Passover was about remembering that sacrificial lamb from Exodus chapter 12, where we discover that the lamb slain and its blood put upon the doorpost and upon the lintel of the door was the means by which God would pass over, the means by which his judgment would be held back, the means by which these people would be saved from the wrath of God coming upon a godless nation, the nation of Egypt at that time. Here was a picture of sacrifice, and they were to get ready to remember the sacrifice which brought them salvation. What a picture it is here. Here is what the celebration is to be about. Not so much about the feasting and the drinking, although it is a time of great joy. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? How often in our breaking of bread do we have a time of celebration and joy? That's just a passing thought. So often it's somber. It is a somber moment. It is a moment to remember reverently the death of our Lord. But what a celebration! You know? That was the essence of holding these things together, of our reality about the great salvation that God had worked, but the joy of that coming to those who benefited from it. Get ready for sacrifice. Make room. I've said here, get room. It's not really good English, is it? Get room. But that's the idea. Make room for celebration. Christians notoriously have a reputation of being long-faced and somber people. Maybe if we were more joyous, maybe if we were more celebratory, people might be attracted to us a little more and to our Lord whom we celebrate. Make room for the Master, really, is the idea here. Because only when the Master is present can we celebrate the feast. Only when the Master is present. And this is the idea. They go to the room and they meet there in the room together with him. And they are able to celebrate this day. We need to press on. It's interesting that John speaks of a progression in time. I don't know if you noticed it as we read through the chapter here. You know, the feast of unleavened bread and the so-called the Passover was approaching. And then you have verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread. And then when you come down to verse 14, you have the hour came. He's homing in for us. He's focusing our attention, not on a period of time, not even on a particular day, but in a moment in history, an hour. And here it comes, when the hour came. This was what I've called a divine appointment. Our lives are full of divine appointments, actually. You should look out for them. Opportunities that God gives us to speak to someone, to share with someone, to minister to someone, to witness to someone. But anyway, this one here, the when the hour came, is a divine appointment which God had set in time from way back. In fact, from before the foundation of the world. God had this intention that he would send his son into the world for this occasion, for this moment, for this redemptive act which he is about to undertake. This is God bringing all of history together to this fulcrum that we spoke of this morning, this turning point, this new beginning. A divine appointment that Jesus has with a cross outside Jerusalem for your sake and for mine. Listen to the words of Jesus. They are breathtaking here. I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you. Seems to me that this is his deep affection for the apostles, for the disciples. He eagerly desires to meet with them, those who are closest to him, those that he loves most dearly, those who have responded to his word, those who followed him faithfully for 3 years, those who have been his closest companions. He wants to make time for them. He wants to find the time. He wants to set aside the time for them. Here's his affection for them, a deep affection. But it's more than that, because his eager desire is not just at the level of friendship. It's not just at the level of buddy-buddy type of, it's good if we spend some time together, let's have a coffee. It's not at that level. It's at a much deeper level. This is the one who is the Saviour. His love extends to a redemptive love that costs him his all, that costs him everything, not a few moments in time. Not the inconvenience of an appointment that may clash with another one. It's not that kind of divine appointment. Here is the redemptive act about to be performed, the ultimate demonstration of love. God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, like the 12 apostles round the table that day, Christ died for us. What deep affection is seen in these words. I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover. Why eat this Passover? Do you notice the language? Why this Passover? Not just the Passover. This Passover. Because Christ knows. This is the last Passover. There's no need for a Passover after this one. No need to celebrate a Passover. Because he is the Passover Lamb. He is the one who will bring all of these Passovers down through the centuries of time, generation upon generation, to ultimate fulfillment. And he will give himself. Behold, the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Here is his amazing statement. I've eagerly desired to finish off that old covenant. I want to make a new covenant. And here it is. And he tells us of it shortly. Interesting statements from Jesus. He has a divine perspective. He has a definitive anticipation of what's happening next. He's not going into the darkness here. This isn't a kind of, uh-oh, jump off the edge of the cliff and let's see what happens. No, no. He knows it all beforehand. He is utterly committed to God's final purposes. He knows that the kingdom of God will be established. He has full confidence of that. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. He knows. He's anticipating that. He's longing for that. He's longing to bring his disciples into that kingdom and to bring us into it too. Here is his time for prediction. His time of telling of all that God is going to do in this moment, in this hour. Indeed, all that God will do in the future. Come to the part that we probably know best from this passage. And he took bread, gave thanks and broke it. And he gave it to them saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood which is poured out for you." Luke recounts for us two cups, doesn't he? We are normally familiar with one cup which comes after the bread. He's telling us about the Passover. Here he's telling us about some of the other cups that were drunk and some of the sayings that Jesus spoke around these cups. But particularly as Christians, we focus in upon the bread and the wine towards the end here. Here is the statement that is made so clearly to us: "My body broken for you, my blood poured out for you." And then right at the heart of these two statements, the way Luke lays them out in his gospel, is this statement: "Do this in remembrance of me." Here's the prescription. Here's what Jesus wants us to do. He's giving us something to do here. He's giving this instruction, this medicine, we might even call it. The prescription. We're used to using it in that way, aren't we? There is a medicine. This is the medicine for the soul. This is the balm that will bring peace to the soul. Right here, right at this moment in history, Jesus is offering the ultimate remedy. The ultimate remedy for all of our sinfulness. His body broken for you, he says. Of course, there's much debate around the whole question of the symbols here. We've been very strong in our tradition to emphasise the symbolic nature of the elements, and I'm right on side with that, so please don't think I'm trying to undermine such a doctrine. But I ask myself the question, what's going on here? What's going on here? Is there not some box that we can reserve for mystery in these elements that we partake of? Yes, they are symbols. I don't doubt that they are symbols. But there is something mysterious that is done as God conveys his grace to us. As God, through these elements, as we remember the Lord Jesus Christ, ministers to our souls. Do you not sense that when you meet with him around these elements? And there is the mystery. That God, in space and time, manifests himself to us. And we remember him through the action, as we were thinking, through the action of taking of the bread and drinking of the cup. And we know that sweet, that deep communion with him. This is what it's about. This is remembering him. Blood poured out. This is the language of covenant. Sealed in his blood. Covenantal terms. And this request: "Do this in remembrance of me." Psalm 106 speaks of the continual forgetfulness of God's people down through the ages of time. So often, they forgot. Despite all the amazing things that God did for them, wonders upon wonders, you would think no people would ever forget such things. And yet they do. And they do it again and again and again. Perhaps one of the greatest strengths of the movement of the Brethren churches, what have become evangelical churches, some of them named in that way, that history, there's much perhaps that we would want to leave aside, that has become tradition, that has no shape for us or understanding for us today, but there's much to hold on to. And one of the things is this commitment to a weekly remembrance of the Lord's Supper. Because we forget. And we forget too often. And here's a reminder. There's something that we have to offer the wider church of the Lord Jesus Christ as a movement. Then surely this is among the top priorities. A commitment to regularly, on a weekly basis, maybe even more often, we need to do it. but at least weekly to remember on that first day of the week that this Lord, our Lord, asked us to remember him in this way. This is not just for his sake. It's for our sake. It's for our sake. Let's just press on to finish off this section here. I guess for me, as I read down this passage, there is this time for pause, isn't there? It's a great place that we've been brought to, but verses 21 to 23 kind of jar us, don't they? They jar us. Because here is Judas again appears on the scene. We hear this question at the end, as Luke brings it to the attention of his readers. They, the apostles, began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would betray him, who would do this. They began to question among themselves. And this is a useful exercise, I think, for us. It's always good to question yourself. It's always good to ask yourself the hard questions. Where am I? Where is my walk with the Lord? Where is my preparation? Maybe you should be asking that more often as we come to the table on a Sunday. Where is my preparation as I come to this? Or do I just pitch up any old way? Do I just show up? Oh yeah, it's that time. Time over there. Is there preparation? Because it seems that Judas is preparing okay, but he's preparing all the wrong stuff. There's a right way to prepare and there's a wrong way to prepare. And to ask ourselves the question about the way in which we prepare and the way that in which we will gather to the table, gather around the table, is an important question to ask. I think it's what Luke is wanting his own readers to think about. How do you come to the table? What kind of hand do you bring to the table as you reach out to share in the bread that is given to you from the hand of the Saviour? A hand to betray. A hand to betray. The words here are interesting. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. You know, is it a hand to betray or is it a hand that's with mine? Is it a hand that's for me or is it a hand that's against me? That's the questions that we're asking ourselves. Not only a remembrance of the Lord's death for us, but it's for us. Where am I at? Where is my Christian life? Where is my life walked in the fellowship of the Spirit every week? You see the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that brings us to this place to ask these kind of questions on a regular basis. He knows us too well, does he not? And so he brings a caution to us, a caution to heed. It's there. Woe, woe to that man or that woman who betrays me. Woe. It's almost like a curse. And yet at that very same place where there's the potential for a curse, there is one who bears the curse on our behalf. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And on that basis, he says, I'm prepared to enter into covenant with you. Covenant relationship with you. Will you embrace me? Will you embrace the covenant that I offer to you? On this basis. Time for pause. We've been thinking tonight about the Lord's Supper. The Last Supper. But we come really at the end to recognise that in fact what we're talking about here is just so relevant to us because it's focused right in on the Lord's Supper, isn't it, as we call it. This was the Last Supper because it was the last Passover. It was the last Passover that the Lord had with his disciples before he suffered. But it was the establishment of the Lord's Supper which would be kept generation upon generation thereafter. On a weekly basis, not on an annual basis. And we don't have time tonight to go to 1 Corinthians 11. But I commend that study to you to go back and to think again about a time for preparation. It's there in 1 Corinthians 11. A time for prediction. Because we anticipate the coming of the kingdom of God when Christ is revealed and we wait for him to appear. That's what the supper is about. There is also that time for prescription. Yes, that for what I received from the Lord I also passed on to you. And there is time also for pause. Each man to examine himself. Each person to examine themselves and to see just exactly where he's at with the Lord. Where she is at with the Lord. And to ensure that as we come together remembering this great sacrifice that he has given for us, that we maintain our integrity before him and before others as we walk in all faithfulness with him. May the Lord help us then as we think about the Lord's Supper, maybe as we prepare for this coming Sunday, to give us an opportunity to prepare well, and not just for 1 week, but every week, to prepare well and ensure that we are faithful people walking in ways that are pleasing to him. May God bless his word to us and help us as we try to put it into practice in our own lives each day.